reading the Bible on a daily basis is not only, or doesn't only need to be, a spiritual discipline, but it also can be, for the believer, a daily adventure. Coming to the Word of God on a daily basis, reading systematically through the Word of God, it's amazing how many new discoveries that we make. All I need to do is ask in the Sunday school if anyone has a question. And Rich, who reads the Bible on a daily basis, always has something to ask because he's found something. He's found something that's interesting. He's found something that's encouraging. He's found something that's comforting. He's found something that has been instructive to his soul. It's a daily adventure. It can be. We find words of comfort. We find promises that perhaps have ministered to us in terms of our own particular need. We find passages that sing out to us in ways that we never heard it sing out before. But some days, that adventure of reading the Bible and studying the Bible can be a bit of a trouble to our souls, because we see ways in which the Bible writers and the characters that the Bible describes looked at life that's so different and so unlike the way in which we tend to look at our lives, or the way we tend to look at things of life in God's world. They made assumptions that they thought all Christians would understand, that all Christians would embrace, that all Christians could relate to, and all Christians would share. And I have to scratch my head sometimes and say, what in the world do I know of the things they knew? What do I know of the perspectives they're talking about? I see things sometimes so dimly. They saw those things so clearly. I live with so faint a resemblance to the way that they lived. I wonder, what did they know that I know so little of? Two things in particular always strike me in that way, always seem to bring me up short, always seem to make me shake my head and say, what in the world did they know that made them the way they were? First thing is the zeal they had for God. The zeal they had for God universally in all of life, bringing every thought captive to his obedience, everything in relationship to Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. I'm astounded at people who could say, for me to live is Christ. I know I ought to say that. And in many seasons of my life, I do say that. And I know that it's right to say that. But to say that and know that no one can look at you and say, hey, I don't really think that's true. For you, life is sports. For you, life is the internet. It's television. It's entertainment. It's amusement. It's all the things that so often you seem to be the leading characteristic in people that we know. Would someone look at you and say, for him, for her, to live is Christ? Scratch your head and say, how do I get to that place? How do I get to that place when I say, well, as Paul says, I make it my ambition in all things to be well-pleasing unto him. I know I ought to say that. I ought to be able to say that. I ought to have that as my life's ambition, that in all things I'm well-pleasing to him. I'm just amazed at the zeal that the biblical writers had for God. So amazed at the way they brought devotion and commitment and determination to live to the praise of his glory in everything they did, in all the things that they were about in their lives. And the second thing that amazes me, the second thing that causes me to scratch my head and say, what in the world do they know that I don't know, is the way they experience joy in the midst of suffering. It's the way in which they gloried in troubles and trials and afflictions. They weren't crushed by those things. They saw those things in ways that amaze me. Because by their example, by their testimony, by their instruction, we have the note, count all joy when you fall into various temptations. We have the note of our Lord Jesus saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Persecution? The troubles, in suffering, be exceedingly glad. What do I do of that? What do the mass of churchgoers and professing believers of the 21st century know of these things? I wonder if many people are even asking the question, what do I know of the things they know? And how do I come to know those things so that I might not say, I don't think I know much about that at all, but I will know and do know the very same things that they know. Well, some of those thoughts were in my mind as we began our study in Romans chapter 8, where Paul addresses the theme of sufferings. He addresses the sufferings of this present time. He addresses their place and their use in the life of the Christian. And you see that even there, he says of those very sufferings, that in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, in these sufferings and trials, he says, more than conquerors. Not overwhelmed, not overcome, not filled with distress, not filled with despair, more than conquerors. How do we get there? What do he know that he knew that we need to know to get to that place that he was at, where he viewed trials and sufferings in such a way? Well, I thought before we actually take up the details of Romans 8, before we look at the words and look to take apart the sentences and to explore its meaning, it would be good to have just a general statement, if we can, upon the things that the biblical writers knew, the things they assumed, their understanding that gave them the perspective they had upon sufferings. And last week we looked at two things. We looked at, first of all, that the biblical writers saw suffering as a divine gift. And they saw suffering as a vital element of our union with Christ. Well, I'm not going to re-preach those things. If you didn't hear those things and want to hear it again, those CDs are available. But we need to ask ourselves, do we see things in the same way? Do we see sufferings as a gift from God? Do we see sufferings as part of our union with Christ? Well, today, I want to go on to add another thing. I'm not sure how many things there's going to be. There's at least one more after this, I know that. But today, I want to center our thoughts upon the fact that the Bible writers, the characters we read about in the Bible, the people we read about in the Bible, they saw suffering in the light of a heavenly identity and possession. That they saw suffering in light of a heavenly identity and possession. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 34. We have the people that the writer of the Hebrews was addressing who if we get a sense of what he's concerned about, they're prepared to overthrow the faith, to depart from the living God, to leave their hope and confidence and glorying in the gospel, largely because of troubles that have come into their life experience and the fact that maybe they were thinking at this point, where has this whole gospel thing brought us? Just troubles. And we look at our Jewish fellow countrymen and we see that they got all the stuff that speaks of prosperity and they speak perhaps of the smell of God and they're threatening to go back to Judaism. And the whole theme of this letter is the better things of the gospel. You can't give up. You can't lose heart. You can't lose hope. You have to recognize that Jesus is greater than anything the Old Testament sets forth. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. He's a better offering and sacrifice. He's a mediator of a better covenant. The better things of Jesus are set forth to us again and again and again. But here in this 10th chapter, the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging the people to remember what happened when they were converted. He says in verse 32, But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, that is after you came to understand the gospel, the Spirit of God opened your eyes to behold the truth in Christ, we read, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Sufferings met them right at the opening, right at the beginning of their Christian walk. He says, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So either you were personally, directly affected, or else you just entered in to the troubles of your brothers and your sisters in Christ. He says, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and you joyfully accepted, here, listen to these words, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You joyfully accepted the loss of temporal goods, of the stuff of this world. Maybe you lost a house or homes or possessions. You had your home entered into by people who took away your possessions. Imagine that. Imagine that. Going home today and finding your house has been plundered. Things were taken away. You'd be filled with a sense of loss and sorrow and sadness. And you'd be filled with a sense you've been violated. These are your things. Those are my possessions. That's my house they entered into. They took it away. Anyone's experienced going home and finding their house plundered, that they've been robbed. They feel that sense of violation. They feel that sense of outrage. They feel that sense of sorrow and sadness that their things have been taken from them. Maybe things that the insurance company is not going to be able to replace. We hear the one or insurance companies to replace and indemnify you for your losses. There was just the fact they were gone. They were gone. And they were gone for the sake of the gospel. They're gone for the sake of the gospel. The struggle with sufferings you've endured was for the sake of Christ. It was for the sake of the gospel. And you know, when this happened to you, the apostle says, you did not only grit your teeth and bear the fact that it happened. You joyfully, he says, accepted it. Not sorrow, not anger, not outrage. Joyful embrace of this in the providence of God. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. How did you do that? How did you come to that? He says, knowing, not that you will have a better and enduring possessions when you die and go to heaven, but he says, knowing that you have. This is a present tense reality. You have now a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. In other words, you possess the true riches of life. You possess already the things that really matter and the things that no man could ever take from you. You have heavenly riches. You have an inheritance, as Peter says, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's yours. It's as if it was sitting in the First Federal Savings Account in Middletown. You had the passbook that said anytime you wanted, you could go and make some withdrawals. It's there. It's yours. It's your possession. You have it. You have it in heaven. But it's yours. It belongs to you. The Bible tells us we have a down payment of that possession even now. And so because we have heavenly riches, spiritual riches, they took from you the things of this world. They took from you the stuff of this earth. Your heart was never there anyway. Your heart was never enraptured with that earthly stuff anyway. You know what it was, what we read in Luke's Gospel this morning? To lay up for yourselves treasures not upon this earth, when moth and rust consume and thieves break through and steal. You knew what your priorities were in this world, to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust can't consume, thieves can't break through and steal. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is in your home and in your possessions, and they take it from you, then you've lost everything. But if your treasure is really laid up in heaven, and you realize you possess those things that are of transcending importance, that you possess peace with God, you possess fellowship with God, that you possess the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, you possess hope of eternal glory, you possess spiritual riches, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And the loss of this earthly stuff, it's not going to cripple you. It's not going to cripple you. Even more, you can receive it with joy. You can receive it with joy. You know what the believer at least ought not? To be impressed with this world's treasure? It's because we got such greater things. We got such greater possessions. The people of this world can take from us the lesser things that our hearts are not tied to. Our hearts are not wedded to those things. They're part of the blessings of God that the Lord God gave. And if the Lord God takes them away, removes them from us, they don't crush us, because a man's life, as Jesus says, does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And we can live as believers in relative indifference to the things of this world, because we have the delight in the greater things of our spiritual treasures, our spiritual riches in Christ. But also there's this question not only of what we possess of spiritual riches, but also of our identity as well. Not only do we possess heavenly riches, heavenly treasures, but you see, as we look at ourselves and who and what we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us some interesting things. The Bible tells us that in this world, we're said to be pilgrims and sojourners, strangers, aliens. It uses language like that to describe the people of this world. Describe the Christian with reference to this world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're passing through the world. We have in this world no continuing city. In a real sense, this is not our homeland. This is not our homeland. We've become conscious of that word homeland since 9/11, when we talked about defending the homeland. We need to defend the homeland. We need to defend our nation. We have the Homeland Security segment of government now, the department now, of Homeland Security. People are talking about the homeland. It's where we live. It's where our hearts are. It's where we desire to defend our home, because this is our country. This is where we're from. In terms of this world, we understand fully the need to defend the homeland. But you know, Scripture tells us we've got another homeland. We've got a different homeland in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It's interesting, the word Paul uses here, it speaks of homeland. It speaks of where we're from. Christian, where are you from? Where are you from? You say, I'm from America. From New York. That's where I'm from. I'm from Brooklyn. Right? That's where you're from. We take pride in where we're from, our homeland, our nation, our town, our city. But Paul says in the words of Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, for our citizenship, that word is really homeland, our homeland, he says, is in heaven, from whence which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the Christian's homeland? It's where our Savior is. That's where Jesus is. He's in heaven, and our homeland is with Him. Where are you from, Christian? I'm from heaven. I'm just passing through. A real home is where my Savior is. He has told me He's gone to prepare a place for me. In the Father's house of many mansions. And if He's gone to prepare a place for me, He will come again. And where He is, I will be also. That's where I'm from. I hail from heaven. I'm here on a temporary work visa. God's people need to see their lives in that way. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're here on a temporary work visa. You say, well, if you're from heaven, why didn't the Lord just take you out of the world and send you into heaven? Why didn't He just bring us into heaven? How many times have we asked ourselves that question? Lord, get us out of the mess. We just want to be with You. Why are we here? Well, we're here, as I said, on a temporary work visa. We work for the honor of our heavenly King. We work for the honor of His heavenly kingdom. We work for the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring the blessing of our homeland to others here on this earth. You see aliens into this country. And there are two kinds of aliens. I work with lots of people from other countries. And you have some people from other countries that come here, and everything about America they fall in love with. Everything about America they want to be part of. And this is their homeland. They come and adopt it as their homeland. And they really, those are the good kind of immigrants. Those are the kind of immigrants you really want to put on the path to citizenship. And my fear in so much of this talk about immigration is that we're putting on the path to citizenship people whose hearts are not really in this nation, for this nation, and for its founding principles and all the rest. Their homeland is really somewhere else, and their hearts are really somewhere else. And we're putting them on the path of citizenship because they want to make Texas, Mexico, North, or they want to make America fully Sharia compliant. You see, their hearts are somewhere else. You see, but our hearts are in heaven, and we're here on a temporary work visa. We want to be good citizens of this world in which we're called to live temporarily. But we're here, I guess, like the Islamic people. We want to spread what they think is God wants them to spread. I think they're delusional, and of course they're wrong, but we want to spread the realities of a living Lord Jesus. We want to spread the reality of our Savior and our King, of His truth in this world, to bring the blessings of our homeland here to people on this earth, that they would know the blessings of our King and of His kingdom, that they might come to know Christ, that they might come to be citizens of His kingdom, and join with us in having their commonwealth, their homeland, firmly rooted in heaven. But you know, as we seek to live out that reality, it's with such kinds of people that this world and its culture feels the greatest threat from. That's their most indignant reaction as to believers who are seeking simply to be faithful to their Lord, seeking to be faithful to the gospel of the grace of God. The people of this world pride themselves that they're tolerant. Isn't it interesting? They're very tolerant. But you see, they're not tolerant when it comes to God's people, with Christians. We're the enemies. They're at war with our King. And because they're at war with our King and His kingdom, they're also at war with God's people. They're at war with us, those who work for His kingdom, and those who seek to represent Jesus and His truth in a lost and fallen world. And so we come to realize we're in a battle. We're in a war. And we can respond to the battle, we can respond to the war, we can respond to the opposition and persecution and suffering that this world will bring upon the child of God, upon those whose citizenship is not from this world, we're not from here. We're not of this world. We can respond to their hostility in one of two ways. We can be faithful to our King, to His word. We can be unfaithful to His word and to our King. And usually unfaithfulness and compromise with the world is because we want to have the smile of favor of the people of this world. That's where our hearts are wedded. Our hearts become wedded to the opinions of this world, to the values of this world, to the understandings of this world. We don't want the people of this world to speak ill of us. No one likes to get spoken ill of. We don't like to be abused verbally. We don't like malicious words. We don't like murderous intent that the people of this world would have to the representatives of the gospel, the representatives of the kingdom of heaven. We can become comfortable with the world because we want the world's smile. We want the world's favor. We become impressed with the favor of the people of the world, what they think of us. People say we want to just have a good opinion because we want to minister to people. But generally speaking, what we have as the major concern of our hearts, what the people of this world think, we've lost all our ability to be salt and light to the people of this world. I mean, Paul knew that. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Here's what the apostle says. Paul's ministering here in the light of the Judaizers who are seeking to turn the Gentile Christians who have been saved under Paul's ministry away from the grace of the gospel. Tell them that circumcision and keeping the law of Moses was essential to salvation. And Paul says they're turning from the gospel. They're turning from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he gives a stern warning against this. He says, though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel that we have preached to you, let it be accursed. And these are fighting words, aren't they? Paul's taking a firm stand for truth. He's taking a firm stand for the grace of the gospel against the opinions of the Judaizers, against the opinions of these worldlings who are not caught up with the reality of the grace of the gospel is the only way of life, the only way of salvation. They want to add to it human works. They want to add to it human merit. Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? He says, if I still please men, if I was concerned about what these Judaizers thought, if I was concerned to fashion my message in accordance with what they wanted, he says, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I've lost all ability to speak for Jesus. I've lost all ability to be a faithful bondservant of Christ, because if I'm looking to tailor make my message to what people want and what people think and what people's assumptions are, I've lost my ability to be a true servant of Christ. I would not be, he says, a bondslave of Christ. Are we so comfortable with the world that we want to be their smiles and everything? We want to have their favor. In a real sense, folks, we really lose our identity of who we are and who we serve. We're seeking to be the servants of men rather than the servants of God. We can go that direction, or we can remain faithful and loyal to our homeland, remain faithful and loyal to our Savior and our King, remain faithful to His gospel. But you know, the price of that is to bear the indignities of the world. The price of that is the fact that we are made to suffer. We're put in the place where we will be made to suffer. Paul says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, not they, in certain circumstances, suffer persecution. They will. It goes part of the territory. It's part of the territory of being faithful to Christ. We will bear the frowns of men. Jesus says, if they treated me this way, they'll treat you this way as well. When we really think about what people can do to us, what's the worst they can do? Well, they can verbally assault us. They can call us every foul thing under the sun, every name that they can think of, to slander us and to attack us with bitter words. And that's never a pleasant thing, to be ill-spoken of. And Jesus says that's part of the thing you're going to experience in this world. He says, blessed are you when men say what? All manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. They will slander you. They will come up with every single foul thing. We know it's not true. We know what they're saying is not so. Yet they say it, and it wounds, and it hurts. Think of it, folks. When they call us cursed, what does Jesus call us? He calls us blessed, doesn't he? He said, blessed are you. The world says cursed. You cursed Christians. Jesus says, blessed Christians. My blessed sons and my blessed daughters. They can call us evil and intolerant and bigots. But hear the words of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servants. And the question is, who's telling the truth? Well, first of all, Jesus is telling the truth. We are His good and His faithful servants. It is not the praise our Lord gives to His people sufficient consolation for all the malicious words, all of the verbal assaults that the people of this world throw at us? Whose opinion is most important? I hope you agree with me. The opinion of Christ is far more important than the opinions of men. What Jesus says about us is far more important than what the people of this world say about us. So we can bear those indignities if our hearts are sensitive to the fact our heavenly King, our risen Lord, He has a different assessment completely. And His words are words that He speaks in truth. What else can they do to us? Well, they can hurt us economically. We can get fired from our jobs. We have people in the health field that probably lose jobs with this new Obamacare because they won't participate. They won't assist in the taking of the lives of children in their mother's wombs. They're going to lose jobs because they want to be faithful to Christ. They won't hire us or they'll fire us because we want to take Sundays off to worship with God's people. They won't hire us or they may fire us because, well, we had a Bible on our desk and they don't want it to be there. We talk to people about our faith at a lunch break. We do our jobs. We do it faithfully. But the people of this world don't like the fact that God's people are seeking to be faithful. Carry out their identity as those who citizenship is in heaven. And the way we carry out our responsibilities as Jesus' servants in this world. And so you lose your job. You suffer economically. You suffer financial hardship. What's the encouragement that our Lord gives? In the words we read in Luke chapter 12, it is that God who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field says, are you not of greater value than these? That God can provide for his children. God has committed himself to provide for his children. He has committed himself to meet all the needs of his people in accordance with his own riches and glory. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy. Well, we've had the preacher conference of a job that's well-paying. We had the preacher conference of all the economic security that people in our world are just after. That's what they're concerned about. They're concerned about economic security. To say, Lord, I'm just your servant. My citizenship is in heaven. My possessions are heavenly inheritances. I'm in this world to serve you and honor you, being on that work visa to serve the king and to serve the interests of his kingdom. And as part of the price of that is, and not only I bear the wicked, slanderous words of men, but I'm forced to bear economic hardship. Cannot I trust you that you will meet the needs of your servant? God's committed himself to do that very thing, to meet the needs of his servants. What about hurting us physically? Well, the world can do that. They can do everything from casting the people of God into prison, to beating us, to torturing us. The places of the world today, that's happening. That's happening. God's people are bearing the wounds of bloody persecution. But folks, we need to say that though they put us in every form of discomfort and trouble, they cannot take from us the true blessedness we possess, our true identity. Know with Paul that in all these things we are more than conquerors. Because you see, we're not living for this world. Our possessions are not from this world. Our identity is not from this world. It's with our Savior. It's a heavenly possession we have that's greater than any earthly possession. That's what we draw upon. That's what we live for. Our identity is not from this world. It's from heaven from us we await a Savior. The worst thing people in this world can do is they can take our lives and send us back home. They can take our lives from us and send us back home. Send us to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when you think about what the world can do to us, we not only need to think of it in terms of our heavenly possession and our heavenly identity, but also think of it in terms of our union with Christ. Ask yourself, what did they do to our Lord Jesus? How was he treated in this world? What did they say about him? What were the malicious words that were hurled at him? The Gospels tell us. Cast out demons by Beelzebub, they said. He has a demon. He's in league with demonic forces and demonic spirits. They said he's deranged. He's out of his mind. He's not... mentally well-balanced. They made those accusations at him. What did they do to him? Did they give him what he deserved in his life? Did they enrich him with every honor? Bless him and praise him because he's the Son of God. He's the creator of the world. He's the sustainer of the world. He's the Lord of all creation. Did they give him a place of honor? or to teach in their schools, and sat at his feet to hear from him? No. They despised him. They rejected him. Throughout his life, our Lord Jesus knew poverty. Foxes had their holes and the birds of the air had their nests. The Son of Man had not a place to lay his head. The Creator of the world had nothing in the world that was his own. And ultimately, they accuse him. Unjustly, they try him illegally. They scourge him most cruelly. They crucify him. They hated him without a cause. All this they did to him. Why are we surprised that the world wants to do that to us, his servants? Why are we looking at it, as Peter says, as if some strange thing had happened? Peter says, no strange thing has happened. That goes with the territory of being a child of God, being a stranger, being an alien, being someone whose true identity and true possession is a heavenly one. I think one of the main reasons we don't respond as the biblical writers do to the subject of suffering and persecution and affliction and troubles in this world is right here, right at this point. We just too are heavily invested in this world. We're just too heavily invested in the things of this world. And we don't have a sufficient appreciation of our heavenly identity and our heavenly possessions. Folks, that's the stuff that ought to give us the greatest joy, the greatest sense of the awesome reality. I mean, folks, we're all even here. None of us is getting out of this world alive. Unless Jesus returns, we're all going to die. Sometimes I think it's easier to die for Jesus than to live for Jesus. Sometimes I think, well, if they came and they chopped off my head, that'd be over in a hurry and I'd be hastily in the presence of the Lord. That'd be the easy way out. It's much harder to live for Jesus in this world. It's much harder to look at all the things the world values and say, no. That's not where my life is to be lived. It's much harder to see that we live in this world as those who have a heavenly identity, a heavenly possession, and not get terribly deeply invested in the things of this world. To hold the things of the world with an open hand. Yes, we could use the things of the world. No question. We could use them to God's glory. We could use them to God's praise. We're just not here for them. We're here to serve Christ. We're here to honor Christ. We're here to live to the praise of the glory of Christ. I love the imagery. I want to work with it daily, on a daily basis. I'm here at a work visa as a citizen of heaven. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to work for Christ. I'm here to work for my Savior, to honor Him, and to bring the blessings of His heavenly kingdom into this world. And if that could be the operating position of my daily life, and I can afford to count it all joy when I fall into diverse temptations, that's going to make heaven all the more glorious and wonderful to rest with Him in His coming. To be resting from the trials and tribulations of this life. That's just going to make heaven a bit more sweeter. That earth was just that much more wicked, that much more fallen, that much more hostile to holy things and heavenly things. I can count it all joy. Because the true possessions I have as a believer cannot be lost, cannot be taken from me. Though they take my reputation, though they take my wealth and financial security, though they take from me everything, even life itself. As Paul says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I ask myself, why don't I know what these men do? Why don't I respond just instinctively? Why don't I just respond just gladly to the way they view life and say, yes, Lord, more than conquerors. Yes, Lord, count it all joy. Why do I see these things so often as such a hardship, as such a fearsome thing? Well, not only do I fail to see what they saw is they see suffering as a divine gift. Not only do I fail to see what the biblical writer saw, suffering as being a vital element of my union with Christ, but it's also that I don't see what they saw, as they saw suffering in light of our heavenly identity and our heavenly possession. May God help us to see what they saw. We need to see it. And folks, it's there in the Scriptures to see. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to show it to us. Let's ask God to give us eyes to see just what they saw, to be able to see life as they saw life, and to understand our place in this world as heaven's citizens, here to work for the kingdom of God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful that I could talk to your people this morning, even in the midst of this problem with my nose and dry mouth. I'm thankful, Lord, that in some way we can agree together that your word sets forth to us something so much more glorious than anything we know here in this world. It sets forth to us realities that all the riches of this world cannot compete with, all the pleasures and comforts of this world are such paltry things in the light of the things we possess in your grace. Lord, help us to see it in that way. Help us to see who we are. We're really not from here. That's why we feel so uncomfortable so often in this world. That's why we find ourselves filled with such tension. Because in a real sense, we belong to that heavenly realm. We've been raised with Christ. We've been made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And Father, help us, we pray, to recognize you've left us in this world to do the work that you've called us to do. That we would do it faithfully. We would do it not compromising that work. We would not be seeking the pleasure of men or the opinions of men or the honors that come from men. But we would be seeking the honors that come from you to do this world a great deal of good and being faithful to the Christ who is Lord of all. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you by your Spirit you would help us, Lord, to see these things, not just dimly, not just indistinctly, but see these things with clearer and clearer understanding as we come and we ask for these mercies. In Jesus' blessed and holy name, amen.